Tonight we consider the Bible's glorious teaching about our justification, the way in which we sinners can be made right with a holy God. The answer is right there in the sermon title, Justified Through Faith in Christ. Well, let's read now the living and holy word of God, starting in Romans 9, verse 30, and we'll go down into chapter 10 a little bit. This is God's word, Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God's word from Romans 9 and 10 tonight. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, how are you righteous before God? That's the way that the question is put to us in number 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism. In and of ourselves, we are not righteous before God. We are altogether unrighteous, because instead of doing what is right according to his law, we break his law. We are therefore lawbreakers at enmity with God. If we are to have peace with him, if we are to enjoy life with him, somehow we have to be made right with him. So how can we be made right with God? Survey the religions of the world and you'll find that the religious people out there believe that it is up to them to reach God, right? It's up to them to measure up. They see it as their job to make themselves right with God. But this is not confined to pagan religions. Paul tells us right here in Romans 9, this is something the Jews were guilty of as well. Verse 31 of chapter 9, notice that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Paul meant for us to be somewhat surprised by what he says here. Because the law was God's law, therefore a law of perfect righteousness. And it would seem, at least it seemed to the Israelites, that God gave them this law so that they might use it as a sort of spiritual ladder to help them climb up to God. Well, Paul says they failed. But you understand, brothers and sisters, his point here is that God never intended for sinners to become righteous by means of the law. As if we might work our way into God's favor by our own obedience, you know, climbing up the law ladder into fellowship with God. In fact, one of God's main purposes in giving the law was to show, yes, to show his own people Israel, how sinful they were. God's law should have convinced the Jews of their total inability to make themselves righteous by personal obedience. You see this in Galatians 3, for example. Paul is full of surprises, as a matter of fact, because he also says in our passage tonight that Gentiles have attained righteousness. You see, everything just makes no sense. The Jews are looking for righteousness, and they have this perfect law from God, and they fail to attain righteousness. The Gentiles, they don't have the law of Israel. They're alienated from God. They're not looking for righteousness alongside of the Israelites, and yet they attain righteousness. It's a rather surprising thing. Again, Paul means for this to sort of surprise us, right? How could the Gentiles attain righteousness? Well, verse 30 really boils it down to one word, faith. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. Our theme tonight, friends, sinners cannot make themselves righteous, but can receive the gift of perfect righteousness through faith in Christ Jesus. We sinners cannot make ourselves righteous, but can receive the gift of perfect righteousness through faith in Christ Jesus. And that seems to be Paul's point here in verse 4. If you go down in chapter 10, verse 4, he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." God did not give Israel the law so that they might make themselves righteous. That's not something sinners could ever do. This is what I understand Paul to be saying. By the end of the law, he's not saying like the law is over with or anything like that. He's saying this is the goal of the law. The end in terms of this was God's intent in giving the law all along. Its end, its telos, the great goal God had was this: for people to find righteousness in Christ. He's the end of the law. He's the goal. The righteousness that we have is a gift through faith in him. There's always been one and only one way for sinners to be righteous before God. That is through faith in Jesus, even before he came. And this is something Paul just is touching on here, but he has a lot more to say about it in Galatians 3 and also in Romans 3. The word that Paul uses for this truth is justification. Really a word, children, it's a big fancy word, I know, and let me just tell you, boys and girls, what justification means. It's really a courtroom word. If an accused person, in a court of law, the accused person is found guilty of murder, let's say, the judge will pronounce condemnation upon that criminal. Sentencing that person to life in prison or some other punishment. So if you're thinking of the courtroom scene, the judge can give a sentence of condemnation or its opposite, which is justification. In this case, the judge pronounces that the accused person is innocent and therefore not to be punished. It's just a very simple way of understanding justification. It's the opposite of condemnation. Obviously, we sinners are not innocent. That's where it gets interesting. God's justifying us, you know, declaring us to be innocent, and therefore we're not going to be punished. But the reality is, we're not innocent. And we cannot make ourselves righteous before God, as we've already established. But here's the gem at the very heart of the gospel, that God, the great judge, actually justifies the ungodly. Now, that sounds like a mistake. But that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 4, verse 5. That God justifies the ungodly. It's not a mistake. It's the wonder of his grace in Christ. If we trust in the crucified and risen Jesus, God the Father assures us that he credits the perfect righteousness of his Son to our account, so that he now regards us not only just as innocent, but he regards us believers as having never sinned, and as having perfectly obeyed the law. Isn't that a glorious thing that we see there in number 60 of the catechism? Well, it brings me to my first point tonight, friends. Justification can be tricky. But we may keep the gospel simple by saying, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's language from Acts 16, by the way. You know, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Remember, it's the story of the Philippian jailer. He's about to take his own life because there's just been this earthquake and the prisoners are no longer chained up. He fears they're all going to run away and all the shame and punishment that's going to come on him, he figures he's just going to get it all over with and take his own life right there and then with his own sword. Paul, you may recall, he stops the jailer, assures the jailer that the prisoners, though unbound, are all still present. So the jailer then asks how he too can be saved. And here's Paul's answer. Very simple answer, right? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. Now, I'm going to get into some of the finer details about this precious biblical teaching called justification through faith alone. But what I want to acknowledge at this point is just that the doctrine of justification can be a little tricky. It's not obvious how God can declare an ungodly sinner to be righteous, especially when that sinner has absolutely no need to fulfill God's law in order to become righteous. That's a strange thing. And explaining how it happens requires us to talk in these legal categories, as I've already done tonight, about the courtroom and about accounting this and that and imputing one thing or another. Okay, these things can be tricky. Now, I do want to hasten to add that there's a time and place to get into these finer details of the gospel. And again, that's what we're doing here tonight. But let's not imagine that a person's justification, here's my point. Let's not imagine that a person's justification, a person's acceptance with God, depends upon that person's understanding the doctrine of justification. It's just a simple point about being charitable toward a lot of our Christian brothers and sisters who, you know, not for the better but for their ill, don't have nice, clear confessional documents like we have. And so they don't give much attention to some of these precious details of the gospel like we do. And so there's not much clarity maybe about things that are maybe perfectly clear to you, but they're not very clear to many other Christians. And I mean, perhaps they couldn't enunciate the doctrine of justification at all. That doesn't mean that they're not justified. Pardon the double negative. But my simple point is that let's show some charity to a lot of our brothers and sisters who really don't understand this doctrine at all, may not have any appreciation for it at all. The Apostle Paul went to the home of the Philippian jailer. If you read on in Acts 16, you find that he gives him this very simple statement, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. He actually goes on to say, you and your household. But then the Philippian jailer takes Paul, and they go to the jailer's home, and Paul, no doubt, explains a lot more about Jesus the Savior. He explains more about the gospel. And perhaps he had some things to say about justification. But what we find in the book of Acts is not a lot of teaching about justification on the lips of the apostles. Almost none. They kept things simple for the crowds of unbelievers, whether Jew or Gentile. The apostles kept things simple, giving these unbelieving people a straightforward gospel, straightforward good news that sinners can be saved from the terrible judgment we deserve only by trusting in Christ Jesus, who died in the place of us sinners and was raised to give us new life in the power of his Spirit. Earlier in Romans, Paul gives a good deal of attention to the doctrine of justification. And here in Romans 10, we see the doctrine appear once again. But you may have noticed, he only says justified one time in Romans 10. He uses the word righteousness a lot in this passage, but he uses the word justified only once. And as a matter of fact, we discover here in Romans 10 just how easy it was for Paul to mention justification. Again, he just does it at one point, but then immediately to resort to the simpler language of salvation. From chapter 10, notice with me verse 9. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And there's if you go down to verse 13, another very simple sort of call to believe on Christ for salvation, like Paul gave to the Philippian jailer. And he's quoting here from Joel chapter 2. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're a sinner who wants to be delivered from the terrible wrath of God that you deserve, believe on the Lord Jesus, who took the punishment we deserve upon himself and rose from the dead to give everlasting salvation to anyone who calls on his name in faith. That's just the simple biblical gospel, friends. You'll want to notice how our catechism gets at this simple gospel promise in number 59. Question 59 says, but how does it help you now that you believe all this, which we've studied from the Apostles' Creed? Here's the answer, answer 59, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to life everlasting. We've just worked through the Apostles' Creed, a summary of the Christian faith. What does it mean to trust in this one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, it means that we are righteous before this God. That means acceptable to him. And that we are welcomed into his family, heirs of eternal life. An heir is a child who has a great inheritance. This is life with God in his kingdom, right? We are welcomed into his family. This is how much he receives us and accepts us. He has made us his own children through Christ. It's a sweet, simple, and straightforward expression of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus, and it is something we all ought to be able to share with our unbelieving neighbors. But again, there are deeper treasures to dig up in the gospel, and justification is chief among them. You'll notice that answer 59 does mention the word righteous. And remember, it's a word that Paul uses a lot in our passage tonight, Romans 9 and 10. So friends, let's consider what it is that makes us righteous before God. Let's start with what does not make us righteous before God. And here's another surprise. It's not faith. Now, if that's confusing to you, bear with me for a moment. My second point tonight, faith itself is not what makes the believer righteous, but it is the only way to receive Christ and his righteousness. Again, faith itself is not what makes the believer righteous, but it is the only way to receive Christ and his righteousness. Now, you may not appreciate this point. In fact, you might want to say to me right about now, Pastor, earlier you told us that we cannot attain righteousness by the works of the law. And then you explain that we can be made right with God only through faith. But now, Pastor, you say that faith is not what makes us righteous. What's it going to be? Now, I don't mean to confuse anyone, but we have to be careful here. Because while faith serves a very important role in how we become righteous before God, faith is not our righteousness. And friends, please realize that this is not an instance of your pastor being unnecessarily academic. It's actually a vital truth that is, in fact, explained very clearly in our catechism. Question answer 61. Notice again with me. 61 says, why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? The answer, not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith. It's not my faith, my trusting in Christ, that is itself my righteousness. Faith is not my worthiness, for only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God. And I can receive that righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. All that answer 61 is saying, friends, is that faith, instead of being the ground of your righteousness, is simply the instrument by which you receive righteousness. We often use the phrase justification by faith alone, because the only way for unrighteous sinners to be made right with God is by means of placing our faith in the person and work of Jesus. But as answer 61 explains, faith itself is not our righteousness before God. Faith is simply the instrument by which we receive Christ and his righteousness. Faith is the way in which we rest in his work, in all of his obedience, in his death on the cross, rather than relying on our own works to make ourselves righteous. What this means then is that the phrase justification by faith is shorthand for a longer, much more precise expression, which goes something like this. We sinners are justified by grace alone. It's God's doing. It's through faith alone. That's the instrument of faith. It's like an empty hand that's looking for a gift. That empty hand's not doing anything righteous that merits God's favor. That doesn't make any sense, right? It's simply the way in which we receive the gift of righteousness. So we're justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, because of the work of Christ alone. He and his obedience and death on the cross is the basis of our right standing with God. Christ alone. I don't know about you, friends, but this is itself, this careful explanation of how faith works in justification. Its role, I mean, in justification. It's such a very precious teaching to me because my faith is not always so strong. Not always so active, not always focused in the way it should be. My faith is not always so sure. If I thought my acceptance with God was really based on faith itself, I would always be examining the merits of my faith and end up, most of the time, unless I'm deluding myself, in despair. Realizing that nothing in me, nothing I could ever do, would measure up to God's standard of righteousness. But Jesus says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can move mountains. And I say to you tonight, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, as long as that faith is looking to Christ and resting in his work, you are justified. God declares you to be not just innocent, but righteous in his sight. Praise the Lord. What an amazing gift of his grace. Well, I don't know if this was the best way to arrange the material tonight, but I've saved the best for last. Indeed, Heidelberg 60 has to be some of the very best material in all of our Reformed confessions. Would you notice with me again, question answer 60, how are you righteous before God? And here's the glorious answer there about justification through faith alone. It says, only by faith in Christ Jesus. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. My third and last point tonight, friends, when we trust in Christ, God graciously justifies us by crediting all his Son's righteousness to our account. In Romans 10, Paul instructs Christians not to be ignorant like the unbelieving Jews who thought they might fulfill the law, do enough good works to win God's favor, to win God's acceptance, to be justified by their own works. Do not imagine, he says, that you need to ascend into heaven, which is to bring Christ down. See, Christ has done the work. You don't need to do that work. You can't do it. Don't imagine you need to ascend into heaven or descend into the abyss, which is to bring Christ up from the dead, in order to achieve righteousness with God. You cannot do that work that is necessary for you to measure up to his standard of righteousness. Well, proud people need to be humbled by that sort of teaching that Paul has there in Romans 10, verses 6 and 7. But our catechism addresses another danger in answer 60. Not dishonest pride, but instead honest spiritual poverty. The fact is, none of us has perfectly kept God's law. In thought, word, and deed, we've all broken his commandments. We've broken them all. We could never be righteous before our God by our own obedience to his laws. And that is why Paul is always teaching justification through faith alone, apart from works. The Catechism wants to bring out the sweet wonder of this doctrine by affirming our spiritual poverty, our unrighteousness, even the fact that we are continually inclined to wickedness. But then it says, nevertheless, right? In spite of all that nastiness about me, out of sheer grace, out of pure grace, grace alone, God grants and credits to me, as a believer, he grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. You know, the Roman Catholic Church has called the Protestant doctrine of justification a legal fiction. And what the Roman Catholics mean by that is that we Protestants think of God as this judge who simply pretends that we're righteous when we're not. That's what they mean by a legal fiction. God, as judge, pretends this fictional thing about us sinners, that we're actually righteous. Dear saints, it's no legal fiction. Just as it was no legal fiction when God counted Jesus a sinner on the cross. Jesus had no sin. He was and he is the perfectly holy and righteous Son of God, the one and only obedient servant of God. But remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That wasn't pretend. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin and guilt was actually imputed or credited to Jesus. He was never a sinner. Perish the thought, he couldn't be. But God the Father as judge, and Jesus is completely submissive and in full agreement with the Father in what took place there at the cross. But all of our guilt unto condemnation and death, it was put upon Jesus, our mediator, our substitute. He receives condemnation, cursing from God, wrath in our place. If we believe in him, if we trust in his obedient life and sacrificial death for our salvation, God does not pretend we are righteous. No, he actually imputes the righteousness of his Son to our account, just as surely as he imputed our sin and guilt to his Son's account. The great exchange, right? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is God's gracious act of justification the moment a sinner turns to Christ in faith. Let's look at one other passage tonight in connection with justification. Romans 3, just a few verses there, friends. Please turn there with me. Romans 3, starting at verse 21. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Think Old Testament. It's always pointing this way. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified," that is, God declares them to be righteous, "by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." There again is Paul's basic point that sinners cannot attain righteousness through our works. We continually fall short of God's righteous standard, but he graciously sent his Son to live and die for us, so that we who believe in Jesus receive this gift of perfect righteousness. That's what it is to be justified through faith in Christ. There are a lot of people who want to simplify the doctrine of justification by saying that it's really a matter of God treating me just as if I never sinned. Now, you've heard this before. I'm always making this point when I teach on justification. They say, let's simplify it for the kids at least. Justification is God treating you just as if you never sinned. Now that can be helpful, friends, but it really does not go far enough. It tells us that God takes away our sin and guilt, right? We typically call that the forgiveness of sins, cancellation of our debts. Justification is very closely related to forgiveness. In fact, it includes it, as I said a moment ago, but it is more. You'll notice in answer 60, this language again, halfway through answer 60, it says, "God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me." Jesus did not come into the world only to die for sinners. He lived an obedient life under the law of God in order to fulfill all of God's righteous requirements for us human beings who are made in his image. We sometimes speak of the active and passive obedience of Christ. The passive part, That's what we are always talking about in connection with the cross. He suffered. He was obedient to the point of death, we read from Philippians 2 this morning. And we know that through his suffering and death on the cross, our sin debt is canceled. It's paid for. We're forgiven. But that's not the entire obedience of Christ at the cross. It's the pinnacle of it, but it's not all of it. He lived a whole righteous and obedient life, right? That's what we mean by the active obedience of our Lord Jesus. He didn't come just to cancel our debts so that we would be forgiven, but he came to fulfill the requirements of the law so that we could be credited with his perfect righteousness. When we believe in him, when we rest in his work of redemption, God not only takes away the guilt of our sins, he forgives us, but also credits to us all the merits and the obedience, the righteousness and holiness of Christ Jesus. And remember, dear saints, this verdict of the great judge is the final verdict, really. Talk about courtroom proceedings, right? When we're talking about justification, we're dealing here with legal realities. Well, here's another one. The verdict of justification, that you're forgiven, you're better than that, you're innocent, better even than that, you're counted righteous by God. That verdict from the judge is his final verdict about you, if you're a believer in Christ. And we see this all over Paul's writings, just one example of it in Romans 5, and I conclude here, friends. Romans 5:17, it's really just a glorious chapter about justification based on the work of Christ, the second Adam. He says in verse 17 of chapter 5, if because of one man's trespass, he's talking about the sin of the first Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We're justified, you see, unto eternal life. As our catechism reminds us, heirs of everlasting life through God's grace in Jesus, and all because of the works he's done for us. Friends, we ought to find great comfort in this doctrine. It should bring such joy to our hearts. It should bring us such confidence to go before God with our worship, in spite of all of our sin, our ongoing inclination to wickedness, our daily failures to live up to God's standards. We are covered in all the righteousness and holiness of his Son. That ought to make us so joyful and grateful and humble in our worship of God and all the service we offer him. We're not judged according to our merits. We've already been counted righteous through the merits of Christ. It ought to be encouraging us to share the gospel with our neighbors. We need not tell them in the slightest way that they need to do anything to please God. Nothing! But a glorious treasure, the gospel we can bring to our neighbors who are in the misery and the darkness and the bondage of sin, if they are convicted by the word and spirit of Christ that they are under condemnation for their sin, all we need to tell them is that it's all solved by Jesus. They need to do nothing to clean up their act. Only believe on that Savior and they will be saved. Trust in his works, not their own, and they will be justified unto everlasting life by grace alone. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.